And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. I just have two other items for housekeeping. One of them is next Sunday, Derek and Jess will have their final Sunday. I think it will be their final Sunday with us. So make sure you say hello and goodbye to them as they are moving to Grand Rapids to begin residency. So we're excited about that. Also like to mention that tonight at 6 o'clock, Ken Kruchko is going to be speaking. You may have read that in the bulletin, but just in case some of you are people who don't read the bulletin, Ken is speaking tonight. As you know, he's been in seminary for 2 years, halfway through, and next summer he will be an intern here at Oakland Hills. That's the plan, so we'd invite you to set aside whatever you were going to do if you weren't going to, just set aside and come out tonight. I think you'll find it a valuable time in the Word. I've heard the sermon 5 times already as I've been listening to it, and so I asked him if it would be okay if I took a nap during it. He said it'd be fine. But anyway, we've been talking about it, and I'm excited to hear his presentation from Philippians. We come to the second commandment this morning as we are working our way through the Ten Commandments. I know the Ten Commandments may be something that most people in our world have put on the back shelf because, there are those within Christianity who say we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And there are those who say that's part of the Old Testament economy, but I am going to, in the days ahead, as I have opportunity to present to you the rest of this series, demonstrate to you that the Ten Commandments are indeed a faithful and valuable expression of not only the will of God, but the character of God as we consider these things before us. The title for the message this morning is Identity Theft. And it's a title that was given to it because when I think of the second commandment, that in many ways, when we are giving the glory of God to something else, whether it be an image of stone or whether it be in our minds, we are stealing the identity of God. You know much about identity theft, but I think it was 13 years ago, I was sitting on a committee here in Farmington Hills, and they brought in this guy who was caught in Michigan, who was an identity thief. And what he would do is he would, I got to be careful. Do we have any criminals in the congregation this morning? I got to be careful how I word this because some of you might take his ideas and run with them. But basically what happened is he would take and go on the internet and find somebody, get their name, find out where they were born, who their parents are. And you can find out. I mean, that stuff's out there, you guys. I don't know if you know that, but it's crazy what's out there. And so he would take that information, and then he would find somebody in a given vicinity, and he would fill out a Visa card application with that person's number, and he would put the address of somebody else. So say he takes my information, he gives your address, and then he fills it out and he goes to the post office. Now, he filled out like 15, 20 of these every week, and he would go to the post office and say, I'm going to be away, would you hold my mail for me? And so, I mean, you could have John Smith living with you, and his mail could come to you, and if it has the address and it says John Smith, fine, but if there's a hold mail thing, they'll hold it for you. So he would fill out this vacation leave for a week, and he'd go in every week to the post office and collect some, I don't know, 20, 30 applications that had been, or Visa cards that had been processed and brought to him. Well, then he would proceed to buy stuff on online, and then he would sell it on eBay and Craigslist. And so he, I don't want to say he was making like, you know, $3,000 a week, but he was raking in the cash. One year he brought in like $140,000 doing this. And so we asked him, what was it that got you caught? He said, well, I got greedy. He said, if you apply for a Visa card for the first time, most of the time they give you a lower credit if you don't have any credit history, and that's the way it was with some of these people, these fictitious people that he was getting cards in their names, and, you know, they'd get like a $2,000 or $3,000 limit, and he would spend that and then go on to some other card. And, you know, companies, because they have a built-in, you know, they're expecting loss to happen. They're not going to chase down a $500 or $2,000 thing. But he said, I had this card come to me, and it had a $15,000 limit, and I decided to go out and buy a car. And that's when they caught him. And so when the FBI caught him, like 6 years later, he had, I mean, this guy was living large. And the FBI actually did a plea bargain with him so that he could help them find people like himself. So today he's working for the FBI. I have no idea how much money he's making, but I'm telling you this story. It's true. It really happened. And we had an FBI agent there while he was sharing this. But that was, I don't know, 13 or 14 years ago, and this is today. So there are some built-in security things that, you know, for example, we just went to Brian Daigle's graduation 2 summers ago, and when I put my Visa card in the gas pump in Pennsylvania, they flagged it. They wouldn't let me get gas. And so I walked in, they said, it's declining. So I called the 800 number, and they said, well, we haven't seen you use this card in Pennsylvania ever. So, you know, when that happens, we just figure it's stolen. So I had to tell them my password and stuff. But, you know, that was 13, 14 years ago. And today, there are a few other built-in security things because people have gotten smarter. Banks have become better. So I don't know if any of you have been victim of identity theft. Anybody? Several of you. All right. Well, you know what it's like. And you know the frustration, the anger, the violation you feel to have to create new passwords, get new credit cards, and start all over again. This message was sponsored by LifeLock, 1-800. Actually, it wasn't. And what's his name? Dave Ramsey. Greg turned us on to Dave Ramsey. He has a better identity theft thing than LifeLock. You didn't hear that from me, but you might want to check that out. But as we come to this second commandment, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the issue is, I don't know how else to describe it, identity theft. I don't know how else to describe it in the sense that when we read in verse 5, it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I can't help but say that if you have felt some frustration or anger at identity theft, maybe you have a better way of understanding what God experiences when people attribute to a stone image that this is God. But his is an infinite anger that would come forth, and it would be a frustration, obviously, that we experience and see. So we come to this commandment this morning, and as I have used this big, long word before, truth is multi-perspectival. And what I mean by that and what I'm sharing with you is, on the one hand, just using an illustration out of the box here, for out of our commandment, and come back to it in just a minute. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It tells us that there is one God. But we find in Scripture that in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And God said, let us make man in our image. And the question is, who is the us? That's a plural. Who are the us? And so we know that it's not angels because human beings are not created in the image of angels. And when you look at the scriptures, it's telling us from cover to cover that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three gods, one person, or three persons, one God forever. And so that's what we mean by truth is multi-perspectival. There are different ways of looking at the same truth. And so when we come to understand this commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or earth beneath, or water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquities, and it goes on. When we look at that commandment, what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that you and I need to look at this commandment multi-perspectively. That is, there are other venues and avenues in the Word of God by which we will look at that commandment this morning. And the theological, biblical, interpretive method that I'm going to use is the same thing that I would use in the subject of baptism, leadership in the church, the doctrine of God, the two natures of Christ. I'm going to apply that mentality that Scripture interprets Scripture. And even though it may not say this is a commentary on the second commandment, these things will be all related, as you'll see. Now, there are several ways to understand this commandment. And I'm going to just quote for you from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It says, what sins are forbidden in the second commandment? And I want you to listen carefully, and I want to point out the specificity with which they write, because it's very clear and very concise. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using and any wise approving of any religious worship not instituted by God himself. So the first commandment is you must worship the correct God. The second commandment is you must worship him correctly. That's what they're saying in this first statement. So here's how this can be misapplied. It says we should not make any representation of God or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. So that next point is this. I do not fashion an idol or an image and say this is God. That was Israel's failure. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. He's delayed. People of Israel are like, well, let's throw our gold into the fire, and out pops a golden calf per Aaron's fake news. And here's a golden calf. And they're worshiping this golden calf as if it is God. That's not what God had commanded. And they would learn that really quick. The confession goes on to state in question 109, nor the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them. In other words, we're going to make an idol. This is Jehovah God, this idol. Nor do we say we make another idol and we say this is God either, though it may be a golden calf. It may be Baal from the Old Testament, or Asheroth, or whatever the idols were in their day. So he says, the confession says, we don't fashion something that we think would be God, nor do we worship false gods in this way, whether they're invented or received by tradition. We don't worship idols or images just because somebody's given us that. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to dig deeper into this text. I want us to cross-reference various truths in the scriptures as we apply this text and seek to understand what does it mean to break the commandments of God and to indeed represent him by images that are false worship. So the question is, what is the main point? This is our first point this morning. What is the main point of this commandment? And if you have a Bible open or if you listen carefully, I'm going to tell you the difference. I have two points in here. Does it forbid art, or does it forbid images and worship, or does it forbid the worship of images? So listen carefully. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. If you leave it at that point and say there's no connection between this command and what follows, This basically says you cannot have, if you go to Disneyland or Epcot and you see the guy carving the out of olive trees, the little camels or the little elephants from Africa, they're beautiful little wood figurines. To have that would be a violation of this commandment if you think this is not related to the second part of the commandment. You see, God is not, I'll just tell you, it's not forbidding art. Okay, let me just come out and say this. This commandment does not forbid art. And the reason why I say that is because there's a second part of this. It says, you shall not bow down to them. That is, don't fashion an object to which you're going to bow down to and worship. That's what the commandment is speaking of. You see, it's one thing to say something, my friends, and it's another thing to see how it's carried out. There are people who talk about separation of church and state, and they go, oh, there's this big wall of separation between church and state. The founding fathers believe that, and that's what they teach. And so there's this huge wall of separation of church and state, and never should be crossed, and you have these attorneys defending this false impression on the founding of our country. And the reason why I say that is we can read the law of establishment and religion and non-intervention or whatever in the First Amendment, but I ask you this. If something could be taken two ways, how do you determine which way the founders meant it? And the only answer is by the way they dealt with it. And so when they say there's this wall of separation in which the government, in which the church is to keep its mouth shut and not be involved in government or policies or say anything, if that's what was meant, then we have to say, okay, well, that's what they meant. Or does it mean that the government will not interfere with religious worship and what you believe? Hence, the Little Sisters of, where are they from?
Of the
Poor.
Who? Of the Poor.
Little Sisters of the Poor. Thank you, Mick. The ruling in which the government said you must hand out contraceptives and abortive drugs. If you have a company, you've got to deliver that to the people you employ. You see, the point is this. The separation of church and state, I'm trying to use this as a quick illustration. If you look at how our government understood that, for example, Thomas Jefferson, during the Northwest territorial expansion of the states, when there was Western people running west for free land, and just they were just giving it to you. Here's a piece of paper. You got 3,000 acres out in Kansas. You know, just go claim it. Put your stakes down. It's yours. Before those people left, you know what the government did? They printed, they paid for the printing of Bibles, so that the pioneers would have them in their wagon and they would hand them out if they came in contact with people. And that doesn't sound like separation of church and state when the government pays to print Bibles to give them to people who are going to expand on their behalf. That doesn't sound like separation of church and state. Nor does my World War II pocket Bible that says on the front page, this is the property of the U.S. government and printed by them. I love that. And I'm when I go to a public event, I keep that in my coat pocket. Someone said, well, you shouldn't be praying in public. I'm like, here, where does it say separated church and state? This is actually, I show them my Bible, not my phone. But you get the point. So the question is this commandment forbidding art? Is it forbidding images and worship? What is it forbidding? And the only way we can look at it is we answer the question, how did God interpret it? What does God view with pleasure? How does he see all these things? So does it mean no images whatsoever? You shouldn't have anything? Or does it mean that it's the worship of those images that are the issue? My friends, we know that no images, there are those who say that it should mean no images whatsoever, period, end of discussion. That's not what God had in mind, because the temple itself, my friends, had elaborate carvings. And we have this in Exodus 20. If you look at Exodus 20, verse 26, verse 1, you'll read this. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully woven or skillfully worked into them. Anybody know what cherubim are? What are they? Angels. So here God is telling Israel that they're not to have any images, but he says 6 chapters later, you can have a picture of an angel on the curtain in the tabernacle. In fact, if you go to 1 Kings, when Solomon's temple was built, and this will blow your mind because I checked out the width of a cubit. The width of a cubit and the cherubim that were made that were in the temple in Solomon's day, the cherubim was 16 feet high and 32 feet wide. That seems like an image to me. I don't think that's something I could put in my pocket and just kind of sneak in. That's huge. So we have to ask, is God forbidding that which he is permitting? And the obvious answer is his forbidden nature of this commandment is the worship of it. If you have an image that you bow down before, you are an idolater. That's what God is telling us in the second commandment. Not only do we have, you know, it says in the text, you shall not make an image of anything in heaven above. And you say, oh, gee, where are the cherubim? Where are they from? Heaven above, right? Nor anything on earth. And you look at the temple, you look at the carvings, the carvings around the door overlaid with gold. Did you know that there are palm trees and there are lions and there are cherubim on those? It's like, here's the images that are carefully and beautifully done because they're representing the God who has made them. Candlesticks, things on earth below. You have a candlestick in your house to light your meal at night, and there's a golden candelabra that has many branches representing the tribes of Israel. My friends, these images did not offend God. They weren't a breaking of the commandment. What they were is pictures of what God had made, and they reminded Israel of his beauty and his creativity. Calvin made the comment, there is no necessity to refute what some have foolishly imagined, that sculpture and painting of every kind are condemned here. And he's right. There's no way to even imagine that, because that's not what God is doing in the privacy of one's home, nor is that what he's doing in the temple, which was called his house. So we come to our second point, and we have to ask again, are there to be no images in worship, period? Well, may I suggest to you, at the very bare nature of it, the word God is a written image, is it not? G-O-D, that's an image that you're looking at. And we find it all over the scriptures. So we have to ask, how does the word God present the full picture of who God is? It doesn't. It's just an image. Does the word God, if I was to ask you what the word God presents in your mind, you might think to yourself, well, it tells me that God is creator, that God is all-powerful, that God is long-suffering, that he's patient, that he's love. I could ask you that. Somebody else may tell me that that word God or image of God represents maybe some overlaps, but maybe something different. Holy, righteous, vengeance. So my point is this, that when we look at an image, even a verbal image, the three letters G-O-D, they don't in their totality represent who God is. They just simply make a statement, God. This transcendent God who is in heaven above. So I ask you this, and I asked myself this, and as I've wrestled with this over the years, I've asked, if there was no image in worship allowed whatsoever, period, why would there be a 32-foot wingspanned angel in the temple, 16 feet high? That looks pretty big to me. But we don't have anybody bowing down to that or worshiping that. Or bow at the door, entering the door to the temple. You know, that wasn't the issue. The issue was the worship of those images. My friends, I completely understand, because I've done way too much reading for this message this week. But I completely understand that there are people who say, well, if there aren't any images, then we don't have to worry about people worshiping those images. I get that, right? It's easy. If there aren't any images, you don't have to worship them. In fact, the point that's made is oftentimes pointed out that the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, which God commanded him to make this image, to put up on a pole so that when these people were grumbling and complaining, when Israel was upset that they didn't have enough food or enough water, the Lord was going to send snakes through the camp and some people would be bitten and die because of their unthankfulness to the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. But the Lord says, I'm going to put this, Moses, make this bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, so that if anybody is bitten and they see that, they will be healed. And you know what happened to that serpent, that bronze serpent? They turned it into an image that they worshipped. I think it's Hezekiah who gets rid of it. One of the kings of Israel says, it's out of here. And it's funny that the name of it is Nishutan, and the word simply means piece of bronze. So it's a reminder to Israel, this is not a god, this is just a piece of bronze. But they turned it into something that they worshipped. So the simple path on this is, if you remove the image, you remove the worship of it. So therefore, don't have any images in worship. Well, you know, if I was to say to you, you can't have a glass of wine with your dinner because you might become an alcoholic, isn't that kind of the same thing? I mean, wine does have more of a addictive ability to it than an image on a pole. So shouldn't we use the same reasoning? Well, there are those within the church that do, and there are those within the first century that did. And you look at that reasoning and you have to say, at least I ask some questions, okay? Does not the Holy Spirit work in our lives to keep us from worshiping images? Does not the Holy Spirit in our lives keep us on the path of righteousness, convict us of sin, of judgment? Isn't he the one that would keep me from becoming an alcoholic if I had a glass of wine with my dinner? Do we have to take the position that it's my responsibility or some religious leader's responsibility to say, no images, no alcohol, no movies, because you might see something there you want to, you know, play out in your life? I mean, is it, what's that called, by the way?
Amish.
Close. Legalism. And our Lord dealt with that. And so, you know, as I think of this stuff, my friends, and that's why I said I'm not just reading this, no images, don't bow down to them, therefore no images in worship. I'm sorting out this commandment, looking at it in its history, how it plays out, and how God obviously not only commanded the curtain to be made with these cherubim on it for the tabernacle, not only did he allow Israel to put up this 32-foot wide cherubim with wings and this 16-foot high creature in the temple, but it's not just that he allowed them to do that. We read in that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and we know that from the smoke and the Shekinah glory of the Lord there. And if it wasn't sanctioned or blessed by him, God would have toasted that situation. You know, I have to tell you, I'm just going to let you know something that I wrestle with too. And it's not a big wrestling, but I'll just share this with you as we try to wrap up this second point this morning. Allow me to address another topic, which is the pictures of Jesus. Now, I grew up in a home where there was this, I don't even know who the famous painter did that did the picture of Jesus. Anybody know off the top of their head? Okay, thanks. I didn't hear it, but I'm sure it's right. So there's this, you guys know the long-haired picture of Jesus, olive skin, the whole bit. My parents, I love my mom and dad. They led me to the Lord. But they had this picture of Jesus on our fireplace at home growing up. And my dad, this is Jesus. In a simple faith, simple way, this is Jesus. And so I start reading the Bible, and I'm like, no images and this and that. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm not going to have that in my house, you know. And so I remember when Adam, our son, was little, he said, Daddy, who is that? And I'm like, I don't know. You know, and I did tell him that it was, you know, a depiction of Christ. Somebody painted it, but, you know, we don't have that. And Can you imagine a six-year-old thinking, who in the world? Papa has a picture of somebody in the house that you don't even know. But I'm not making fun of the artist, nor obviously am I being sacrilegious to our Lord. It's not Jesus. I hope I'm not shaking anybody's shoes or faith today, but that's not Jesus. I don't have a picture of Jesus in my study. I don't have a picture of Jesus in my wallet. We don't have a picture of Jesus in our home. But I have to ask myself, you know, and I don't know, maybe you guys don't wrestle with it. Maybe you don't take it another level, but I ask myself, what's wrong with a picture of Jesus? Well, don't make any image of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or watering the earth. Okay, so Jesus is in heaven. We're not to make an image of him. And then I'm scratching my head saying, well, there are angels in heaven and they made images of angels. And so I'm like, well, that doesn't quite fit out of that text. So let me wrestle with this a little more. And then I thought to myself, well, you know, the reason why I, principally and theologically and biblically, why I don't have an image of Jesus in my wallet or on my dashboard or whatever, the reason why I don't have that is because that image is only two-dimensional. It's a picture that's flat and it doesn't represent Jesus in his totality. That is, all you see when you look at this painting depiction of Jesus, it is a simple picture with, it could be anybody. And it's like my picture. It just means I'm human. And so therefore, as a pastor who wants to follow the word of God, this picture is now depicting only the human nature of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, it doesn't quite present everything that he is. And so therefore, I'm not going to have a half representation of who Christ is. Maybe I think about this stuff too much, but then I think to myself, Jesus was born in the manger. He walked, grew up, played as a little boy, grew up, walked the streets of Jerusalem, had people following him. And when people walked down the dusty streets of Jerusalem, they would walk right by Jesus, and all they saw was a man. They did not see him as God. Everybody has to agree with that. There were several times when they saw Jesus as who he was. When he spoke, peace be still, to the hurricane, the disciples, fishermen, thought they were going to die. Jesus gets up and says, peace be still, the water's flat. And the next phrase says, and they fell down and worshiped him. Thomas, after the resurrection, he's not there on the first Sunday night. The second Sunday night, he's there. They're telling him that, hey, man, we saw Jesus. He's alive. And he's like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see this nail prints and the bruises and the, you know, in his hands and in his side. And Jesus shows up, and Thomas says, John 20:28, my Lord and my God. But I ask myself the question, because those were rare. Mount of Transfiguration, I think they may have fell down and worshipped him when he fed the 5,000, different things like that. But those were only maybe a handful of times recorded in Scripture. And I asked myself, did not Jesus send us a three-dimensional, full-color picture of his own son, but most people only saw it in that two-dimensional perspective as a human nature, not as fully God? You with me on that? Is that too much to think about? And so I'm thinking to myself, if I'm going to reject a painting or a picture of Jesus because it's only two-dimensional, it doesn't show his deity, you know, that's why people rejected Jesus in the first century. And I'm not convinced I'm going to have a picture. I'm not going to get a picture of Jesus. I just wanted you to tell you that we got to think these things through, and we really need to work that out. But if the living picture of God was sent by the Heavenly Father, who is misunderstood by the majority of people, we have to ask, why was that? So let me just say this. You know, typically as Reformed people, what we do is we see the two options, and then we sit here and we debate. We debate pictures of Jesus, no pictures of Jesus, crosses, no crosses, art. You know, I mean, if I brought in, you know, next week, if I roll in this big eagle or lion, you know, how would people respond to that? Well, I can guarantee you there would be an uproar. But I'll tell you this, I bet you we would be more upset about that than we are the idols in our own life. Right? What do you think about that? I bet there would be. Let me hit this really quickly. When we talk about images, do not make an image or bow down to it. You know, when I think of that, I think of the monumental images. By that, I mean statues, things that people bow down to. I've seen Peter's foot kissed off in Rome. People bow down to that and genuflect and all this, and it kind of just surprises me that here's an image of a human being. But I'm just saying that because there are things that happen, and Paul says in Acts 17, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That is very true. And so when it comes to images, I don't have any temptation in that area. When I talk about point B, material, I'm talking about stuff. I'm talking about things that you and I in life, we pursue. We pursue a house, a lawn, an antique car, classic Hondas, retirement. We pursue things, and there's nothing wrong with possessing things. The idolatry comes when it possesses you and causes you to give it your whole attention. There are mental images that we worship, and as I said, I don't have any temptation to bow down to a stone statue. That would be that just doesn't trip my trigger, and I don't think there's anybody here that would have that get them. But you know, when we talk about these mental images, there are things that just possess our minds and our hearts, and I'm just going to name a few to maybe, by God's Spirit, touch something in your life that you need to consider. Is this a image that I'm making that's replacing God? There are those who worship money. You know that. They want to get rich. They got to get this education so we can make 3-6-figure incomes and all this and that and the other. People bow down to that. The fame, the desire to be popular. You know, you guys who are in high school, man, I want to fit in with my friends. And so when they put, you know, marijuana or alcohol in front of you, you know, you're worshiping an image of fame if you have to be accepted by them. The image of pleasure, drugs, alcohol, sex, stealing because of an adrenaline rush. If it looks good, enjoy. If it feels good, do it. Those are images that are worshiping, that you will worship, that will take the place of God. And this commandment calls us to run from those. Images of relationships. You idolize somebody, your mate or your date. I got to marry this person, or I got to be with this person. It's so easy for people to put their spouse or their date in the place of God so that they can't even exist without thinking about this person, because that is the most important thing in their life. And God says that has now become an image in your life. And that's why John writes in 1 John 5, the very last verse of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He doesn't say it's my job as pastor to keep you from an idol, because I don't know what your idol is. You can hide your idol in your mind. If you had a statue, or if I brought something in and somebody bowed down, I would say, the statue goes. You know, like Hezekiah says, get rid of that bronze. People are bowing to it. They've misunderstood it. They've misused it. It's a historical fact of life, but people are bowing before it. Get rid of it. And that's what Hezekiah did, and that's what I would say too. But I can tell you, I don't know what your idols in your heart are. That's why John writes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. My last point by way of conclusion is this. There is one person that we need to, as it were, how do I say this, idolize. And that's Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word image in the Greek is icon. Jesus is the icon. He is the one before whom you and I should and must bow. Because he represents the Father. Remember when Jesus had that discussion in John 14, he said, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That is so clear, because Jesus is that exact representation. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If I took a coin out of my pocket and I pushed it on my hand and I pushed so hard and I pulled the coin away, it would look like Ben Franklin or George Washington or whoever it was on that coin. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what worship is like, get rid of the other idols in your life and worship Jesus. That's what he's saying. But I ask myself this question. Why is it that when Jesus walked on this planet, people probably rubbed shoulders with him in the marketplace as they were walking. And Jesus has his 12 disciples following him, or multitudes at times. And excuse me, and they actually brushed up to him, but they did not know that he was God in the flesh. Why didn't they know that? Why didn't they sense that? Allow me to read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, if the rulers of this world had understood Christ, they would not have crucified him. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. My friends, you may sit here this morning and you hear about this image stuff from the second commandment, and you say, gee, boy, that's interesting things that, you know, arguing about, you know, pictures of Jesus or not. And I'm happy to talk to people more about that. But as you can see in the message like this, we don't have time to debate every fine point of that. But I will tell you this. We can get so lost in that that we miss out on the reality of what God has done and sent. He sent Jesus Christ to you and to me. And the reason why, if we sit here this morning and we haven't bowed before Christ, is because your eyes are blinded. And until God opens your eyes, until in his omnipotent power, in his almighty grace, takes the blinders off, as if a doctor removes cataracts from somebody whose vision is so blurred they can't see anymore, and then a lens replacement, unless that happens, you will not see the glory of Christ. And if I were you sitting here this morning, what would go through my mind is, I'm going to beg God to take off my cataracts. Because if what Pastor Ralph is talking about is true, I need to worship him. Because I will be in deep trouble if I ignore him my whole life and I end up standing before him and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's the amazing thing about his grace. He stands there willing to give you his forgiveness, willing to have his death be in your place. And yet, all this stuff of earth calls for your attention and cries for your thoughts and your glory. My friends, it's Jesus Christ who calls you and me to bow before him. Just as the disciples said, when they saw his glory, they fell on their knees and worshiped him. That's what this commandment is all about. Because there's not a stone, there's not a piece of wood overlaid with gold that can represent the complete glory of Jesus Christ or God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. So it's my prayer this morning that as we've listened to this message, we will come to grips with the reality of the glory of Christ. My friends, he's not a great teacher, though he was. He's not just a prophet, though he was. He's not just a king, though he was. But he's fully and completely God. And I pray that he will open your mind and your heart to bow before him. Let's pray. Father, we need your spiritual surgery to remove the cataracts of sin. And Lord God, I know that no one has showed up here this morning by chance. Because you direct the steps of men and women on this planet, and you bring them into this congregation to worship and to bow before you. And Father, I pray that you would create vision, thirst, and a hunger for righteousness. That you would cause us as your people to see the glory of Christ and to live for him. And, O Lord, that you would cause people to see their need for him and place their faith in his work on the cross. Grant to us, Lord, the tools that only you can provide. Faith, hope, love, that we might have you as the center of our lives, both now and forevermore. And we'll give you our thanks for what you will accomplish, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those we know, as we pray daily that you will open eyes and remove the blurredness that keeps people from seeing Jesus. And we will in turn give you the thanks. In his name, amen.